Reading tonight is from 2 John verses 1 through 11. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in all the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us, and shall be with us forever. Grace be to you, mercy and peace from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we have from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as we have heard from the beginning, ye shall walk in it. For many deceivers have entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but what we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds.
In 2 John, in fact, if you may have noticed that most of that book, not just chapter, but book, was read. There's a couple more verses at the end, but the pertinent element of it is already found there in those first 11 verses. We're going to be looking at the subject entitled, Shares in Evil Deeds. When Ron was reading that, his particular translation said, partakes. And we'll see shares or partakes, that's the same idea that's presented. The concept of sharing in one's evil deeds. We find there in verse 11, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. And I think we need to be appreciative of the idea and concerned about the prospect of doing something that's wrong and sharing in somebody else's evil deeds. Our study will look at various ways that can be accomplished and things that could happen in which we are then engaged in things that are wrongful, not as a direct aspect, but indirectly through our activities with those around about us. So this idea of sharing or greeting one shares in the evil deeds. When you think about the idea of the sharing, when one encourages, approves, thus partakes. Fellowships. The title of fellowshipping is joint participation. In another's wicked deeds, conduct. So again, as we define this idea, what we see is that one encourages, approves, and there's various ways that can be accomplished. And then one partakes or fellowships in things that are wrong. Let's notice some ways in which this is accomplished. First of all, we think about wicked men. We live in the world, and all around us are individuals who are doing wicked things, ungodly practices. So we think about these wicked individuals. And then we said, from that perspective, not to be involved with those things that they're doing that are wrong. If I engage in those practices with them, I'm sharing in their evil deeds, their wicked conduct. A few verses of scriptures kind of help underscore this. We think about in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, in verse 33, where we're warned about evil companionship corrupts good morals. The idea of this evil companionship, the concept that when I am involved with individuals, I'm interacting with them in this way, it can corrupt me, lead me astray, cause me to do things that are wrong, participate with them in wicked behavior. When you go to Proverbs, the first chapter, we're familiar with the book of Proverbs as these pithy sayings of the wise man who sets forth godly ways in which one's to live, the practices we are to engage in, and warnings that are sounded. The first several chapters, we find that the wise man is saying to his son, who he identifies as his son, you be watchful about your practices. You be aware of these teachings. Be wise in how you conduct yourself. I want to give you instruction to guide you in your life. And among the things he says is don't go amongst those that are doing wrong, who wish to go out and engage in wicked practices. Don't align yourself with them. Don't get drawn into their circle of activities. Because when you do, you'll participate with them in that which is wicked and wrong. It goes so far as to talk about the idea of robbing others and taking their lives. He warns about that type of practice and activity that we need to be aware of. We find over in 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, additional aspects associated with this idea of people in the world and what they do, and our need to be cautious and not engage with them, and know that we are no longer of that type of mentality that would do wicked or wrongful things in our lives. So when Peter sets forth certain principles, there we find in verses 2 and 4, the statements, as Peter writes, that he no longer should live the rest of his life in the flesh for God, for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these things, they think it strange that you do not run with them the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Now notice, these individuals are people we encounter, maybe in the workplace, our neighbors. They can be individuals we have association with, and maybe even family. And they do certain things, and they have various activities they go and do, and they go down to the bar and want you to accompany them to the bar. You know, just come along and be with me, and we got our buddies and our pals, and we're going to go do this, or maybe we're going to go to this movie, and it's R-rated, X-rated. You come along with us. You can just come, and we're just associating one with the other. One tags along with individuals who are doing wrongful things, and we associate with them in this way. We participate in their wrongful behavior. We share in their evil deeds. We need to be aware that we're different, we're distinctive, we're no longer a part of the world. We can have friends of the world. In fact, we need to influence them toward what is right and not be influenced by them to do that which is wrong. So when we think about our situation, circumstances, certainly wicked men can cause us to be involved with them. We don't need to participate that way. In fact, we have to be alert and on guard not to engage in such practices. Don't approve of it. You say, well, you know, I don't necessarily get involved that way. I'm not going to do the things they're doing. I recognize that's wrong. But we may, through our conduct, our behavior, our statements, approve of that which is wicked. And in so doing, therefore, share in their evil deeds. When you look at Romans, the first chapter, verses 28 through 32, there is set forth for us the point of how men have gotten further and further away from God. By not keeping God before them, acknowledging God in their lives, they begin to drift further and further in wrongful, reprehensible behavior. If we pick up the reading, then, in verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things that which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Now let me pause here for just a moment. We haven't finished the chapter or that verse 32, but I just want you to look at this list that is set forth here. This reprehensible behavior, wrongful conduct that is noted. People have gotten away from God. They have not kept God in their knowledge and thoughts. They do things that are wrong. And this list, as you look at that list, it covers a whole array of different things that are noted. They don't respect God, and so they don't respect doing what's right in their lives. And so we readily see this. Well, these are wicked people, ungodly in their conduct, doing all these reprehensible things. But notice as we complete out the list here of things that are stated, as we look at the concluding comments of what's listed and noted here, I want you to observe something. It's not just a matter that we won't practice or participate in it. We have to do more than that. Not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. You know, if I encourage them in their practice, if I seem to indicate that it's acceptable, then I share in their evil deeds. What are some of those things that we might be able to address? Well, you know, I don't think it's right to go and get drunk, but I understand people doing that, and I'm not going to disapprove of it. That's judgmental. That wouldn't be right. I don't want to judge anybody. I'm not going to participate, but you know, I'm not going to say it's wrong. In fact, if that's what they want to do, that's their prerogative. Live and let live mentality. What about abortion? You know, there's politicians, they get up and they say, you know, I personally wouldn't have an abortion, but I'm not going to tell somebody that's wrong to have an abortion. You're taking an innocent human life, the life in the womb. So we say this thing, well, you know, I uphold practices that would be ungodly and wrong and condemnable. That's what's being addressed here. It's not just a matter of not engaging in wrongful practices that are wicked and godly. I cannot approve of it. I cannot uphold it. I cannot accept that and be pleasing to the Lord. And I think sometimes we draw the line from the perspective, well, okay, I've listed it here. I won't do it. But the idea of condemning or telling others they're wrong, well, I won't go that far. Let me tell you something. If that's our disposition, we fall under the condemnation that's described here of approving by not disapproving, by being accepting of these type of situations. I can't do that. That's not permissible. I share in their evil deeds. When you turn over to Ephesians, the 5th chapter, just to kind of reinforce the principle that we have and noted in these verses, you'll see additional comments along these lines that as Paul the Apostle addresses additionally this idea. Of course, Paul wrote the Roman letter by inspiration as well. So notice here, just picking up with verse 5. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, and now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. I don't approve, I expose. I do so out of regard and concern for what God has set forth in His Word, and the souls of men. You're doing that which is wrong. You continue to participate in that, and you continue to engage in it. You're separated from God. Let me give you the instructions that help you come to a knowledge of truth, which brings us to the next point. How do I deal with those of the world? What's my concern for them? It's their spiritual well-being, their soul's condition. Now, along this line, I can have friends of the world, and we've all had people we interact with. We can do things with them that are right and permissible in and of themselves. It's not wrongful. But we're not going to go with them to do things that are wrong. And we're not going to let them think that because they're doing those things that are contrary to God's will, that we accept that. Rather, what we're going to want to do is to have the opportunity to teach them the truth, to bring them to a knowledge of the will of the Lord in their lives. So you think about Matthew 28, 18 through 20, which describes that great commission that was given, which Jesus told the apostles, by extension to us today, the obligation we have, go into all the world, make disciples in every nation, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. So consequently, we teach them what they need to do to get right with the Lord, and we instruct them what they need to do to continue to live faithfully before the Lord. That's the duty and obligation we have. Rather than involving ourselves, approving of, we teach the truth to those that are in sin. In Acts 2 and verse 40, you know, it wasn't just the apostles that went everywhere preaching. It wasn't just evangelists or preachers that went everywhere teaching. All saints went forth from Jerusalem. It says in the 8th chapter, verse 4 of the book of Acts, because of persecution, they went everywhere preaching the word. They went to a lost and dying world to instruct them and what needs to be done in the 8th chapter and verse 4. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, with many other words that they expressed to them to be saved from this untoward generation. With words they instructed them. And we find there in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 were baptized in Christ because they heard the word of truth. It brought them out of error into a knowledge of God's will, into a saved condition and relationship. I'm not going to share in the evil deeds of the wicked world. I want to bring the wicked world out, men individually, those that I come in contact with, those that I have the opportunity to teach, to express to them what they need to do to get right. Not participate, not encourage, but teach them the truth. Let's notice something else. And that has to do with false teachers. We think about the idea of the warnings that are certainly sounded in Scripture about false teachers. Jesus discusses this and describes it in Matthew 7, 15 and 16 is one place that we can look at. In the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about those, the ravening wolves. They're in sheep's clothing. They appear to be gentle and harmless. But inwards, they're ravening wolves. They're destructive. They tear up. And as a consequence, you need to be aware of those false teachers, those individuals that are espousing error. Again, turning our attention to Peter's writings, in this case, the second epistle of Peter. We notice there, again, the warnings being sounded as it involves these false teachers. In verse 1 of the second chapter, "But there are also false prophets among the people, even as there were false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of the truth was blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." So he says, Peter writing and warning about these false teachers, those who are espousing things that are erroneous and contrary to the pure, unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ, to the truths that have been given. So we're warned about that, and so we find in 1 John 4, verse 4, chapter 4 and verse 1, how we're to test the spirits, for there are many false teachers that are out there, false prophets, those that teach error. We're to test the spirits. And how do we test the spirits? How would we be able to analyze those that stand before us as to whether or not they're teaching the truth or whether they're teaching error? Go to the book. The written word's been given. You know, isn't it, it's a wonderful blessing that we have that each and every one of us here and around places, you go to people's homes, most everybody around's got a Bible there. Sometimes they're sitting someplace and dust is collected on them. How much you have to wipe the dust off before you can even open up the book to read it. But, you know, the Bible is readily accessible to us, isn't it? You're sitting out there, I'm sure most of you have your Bibles or any more of these devices that you have that you can look and find the Scriptures. See, sometimes they say you open up your Bibles, and I have to stop and kind of pause and say, well, open up whatever you got in order to go to the Scriptures and follow along, because you've got all these electronic devices that are available. But the Word is readily accessible to us. Now, the importance of that is you can open up and examine it and follow along and study when somebody says something to ascertain whether it's according to this book. I have made the statement before. I will reiterate it frequently. I don't want you to take what I say at face value. If what I'm preaching and teaching, you need to look and make sure it's accord with the Scriptures, the teaching that's set forth in the New Testament, which is our rule of faith. If I'm teaching something that is wrong, you need to come to me. We need to talk about it. I don't want to teach error to anybody. I want to espouse only what the truth of God's Word sets forth. And as a consequence of that, we are obligated to look and examine and study the Word, to teach one another, instruct one another, so we can be built up. We're warned about false teachers. It's naive and dangerous to think that because people claim to be members of the Lord's church or a preacher of the gospel, that they're not teaching error. If it's contrary to the book, it's error. If it's teaching matters and giving instructions that cost somebody their soul, it's error, it's dangerous, because look at the consequences of it. Can you think of anything more horrific than people losing their soul? Somebody teaches them something that's wrong, they follow that, they adhere to it, they're engaged in practices that are wrong, and they stand before the Lord and are condemned. You know, I can't use the excuse, somebody told me this. I have an obligation to know, study, to examine, to apply these truths to my life. Test the spirits to see if what's being said is true. So we're warned about that. You can't uphold it. And the idea of upholding it, you know, it's a situation. Going back to 2 John, and now looking at the verses that were read, just a few verses to underscore the idea. "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who did not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He abides in the doctrine of Christ as both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." This brings us back to the scripture reading and the application in this particular instance of sharing in evil deeds. It has to do with those individuals going around the false teacher. So you uphold them. That is, you've given them the idea of encouragement and things they're setting forth. You bring them into home. Now let me say something. This is not saying that it's wrong to interact with somebody who teaches error. In fact, we need to, in order to instruct them, in order to have the opportunity to teach them the truth or to set forth things that are right, to be able to discuss those matters with them. What this is saying in the way in which it is, you're inviting them into the home, you're seeing to them, you're taking care of them because you're upholding them in the error. There's a difference between sitting down with somebody to teach them the truth and standing against the false teaching that they're advocating versus that of the one who brings them in. And when it's all said and done, they've gone out and you've helped them in their pursuit of teaching things that are wrong. Let me contrast that with the third John. You just go right on over, and John, as he says four things in verses 5 through 8 of third John, beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers. Okay, so now he's giving these instructions. So just as you read back here about inviting them to your home, and those transgressing, you bring them in, bringing in true doctrine. You receive them, greet them in your house. Again, the idea of greeting, the upholding of these things. Now we're looking at it, beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, that you will do well. Because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. Here's an individual that's upholding the truth. We bring them in. We encourage them. We assist them in every way that we possibly can. Now we're having fellowship, but it's fellowship with those that are doing what's right and teaching the truth. We're upholding that which the Word of God advocates. We do not defend people. We defend truth. I don't care who it is that's teaching the error. That needs to be opposed. It needs to be taught against. We need to instruct and help people see the truth. We don't uphold people. We uphold truth. Another area this idea must oppose, can't oppose, must oppose, taking this a step further. Here's the opposition that's noted here in a few passages that underscore this. It's a matter involved, but, well, I'm... may not oppose them, but I'm not going to, well, that's okay. I'm not going to have anything to do with it. We must oppose it. It has to be active in that respect. So you think about Titus, and what we find there is Paul writes to Titus in the first chapter when he's giving qualifications for elders. And in giving the qualifications for elders, you have these physical qualifications, which we look at and need to understand and apply correctly. But there's a lot of spiritual qualifications that are noted. After all, what is an elder's obligation and duty? He's the overseer of the flock of God at the local congregation. He has this responsibility to see, to feed, to oversee, to care for the saints that are there at his local work. And the only way that that can be accomplished, to feed them correctly, to oversee them rightly, is to have a knowledge of the truth. And so we find here that the qualifications describes those individuals in verse 9, holding fast the faithful word, as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Part of the elder's responsibility is seeing that the truth is proclaimed and not allowing error to infiltrate the church and teach and draw those away. So he goes on, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. It continues on and describes some more of these things about these individuals and some of the nature of the teaching that's taking place. But notice the eldership has an obligation to protect the flock from harm. You've got to be apt to teach. You've got to have knowledge of God's Word so that when there are those that teach error, it's readily recognizable and it's then taken into account and it's opposed. Why? Because, again, it's the souls of people that we care about, need to be concerned about. It's not just the responsibility of elders. Preachers are to set forth what is true and to uphold what is right. So you find over in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Confess, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will keep up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. So here you see the warning that's set forth. Paul telling Timothy, you need to be aware of your obligation to preach the word. Preach it when it's popular, preach it when it's not. You're always advocating truth to whatever audience you have before you, whatever opportunity to teach you have. In verse 5, but you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So the obligation to accomplish these things, to oppose error, oppose truth and oppose error. And finally in Jude, there we find a reference in just a couple of these verses of Jude where we see it's not just the elders, though they have an obligation to fulfill their role as those who are receivers of the church and feeders of the flock, not just to the preacher who is to publicly set forth truths as well as to teach privately, which we all have an obligation to do, but also for all members, as it's noted here. So we see that as Jude writes to these brethren, he says, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. So all the saints, Christians, that he's writing to, he says, you have an obligation. I was going to write to you about the common salvation, but I found it more needful to exhort you, admonish you, as it relates to the idea of contending for the earnestly for that faith. Why? Because in verse 4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for their condemnation, ungodly men, who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So all Christians have an obligation to oppose what is wrong, error that is taught. We can't uphold it, we must oppose it. Then we have another category to think about in sharing in evil deeds, and that's sinful brethren. We recognize that there are those who have gone astray. And when we begin to think about that, we can't support or ignore when there are those that are in sin. Again, thinking about some verses of Scripture that help us appreciate that, I think it's almost self-evident that we can appreciate the idea that when there are those that are in error, that that's of a grave concern, is it not? They've sinned, gone contrary to God's will. They once were right and involved themselves in correct activities, and now they've turned, they've sinned, they're separated from God. But notice with me, just to reinforce this principle from the Scriptures, we find in 1 Timothy 5, beginning in verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest may also fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. Now, there's a number of things here, and we're going to talk about some additional facets or aspects of this as we look at it. But here's the context. It describes and talks about the need not to lay hands on anybody hastily, and that is to show approval. Paul's writing to Timothy, you need to be careful about any approving activity you engage in that might put somebody in a position that is going to be a matter of their doing things that are wrong, and you thus are sharing in this. Because it says in verse 5, nor share in other people's sins. Don't share in them. You don't share in them by supporting it or ignoring it. Those are the typically two ways that we think about, the two broad categories that all these other things can be fallen into when it comes to the idea, here are these sinful brethren, how are we going to deal with it? Well, we can support it by trying to uphold it, or we can ignore it. Well, here you see that's not to be supported. Nobody is above rebuke. Nobody who's doing wrong is allowed to slide by. That's the idea here. And of course, we see this in the context of even describing it among elders. You don't take an accusation lightly, but when that information comes to you and it's substantiated, it is to be dealt with. So you look at the matter, and you think about 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5. In 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, you have here a situation that's described. The context of what we see here has to do with a man who has his father's wife. And so Paul, in writing to the Corinthian brethren, with all the different problems that they had, in which he's addressing these, comes this idea of sin in their midst and how they're dealing with it. What was their attitude about it? He says in verse 5, or in his writing, I say this to your shame. Is it so that you are, it's not wise, backing up, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Here you have the situation, an individual who has in this condition. Well, we can't ignore it. He says, you deliver such a one to Satan. Now, let me tell you something. Again, we're going to look at some more verses that underscore this and reinforce the principle. Deliver such a one to Satan is to publicly acknowledge the sin in their life. He's already in Satan's camp. Now we're just acknowledging it, publicly exposing it, rebuking those things. You can't support, you can't ignore. They were puffed up, it says in 1 Corinthians 5. They were allowing that which was reprehensible in their midst. They ignored it. Saw something indifferently as far as how they should have been behaving. So you can't support, you can't ignore. Have to correct the erring. My obligation is to correct. And that's true with each of us, to have a responsibility for the soul of that individual who's in sin. What's going to be the ultimate consequence if they continue in sin? They're lost. They're condemned eternally. So you think about James, the 5th chapter, verses 19 and 20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Their sins are forgiven. And as a consequence of it, it's covered over. That is, it's no longer held to their account. And so one wanders from the truth. What are we to do? We're to go to them with regard for their spiritual well-being. Galatians 6 notes that. It refers similarly, as James set forth, Paul writing to the Galatian brethren, notes the need and responsibility to go to those that have engaged in wrongful practices or involved in sinful activities. So you find in verse 1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest also you be tempted. Bear with one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For so anyone thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Our concern is for doing what's right. We don't want to ignore. We're concerned about the people that are in error. If one who is a Christian goes and sins, what are we to do about it? We're to go to them. You know, there's something interesting about that. I made the comment that nobody's exempt. And we can illustrate that from a biblical example that we have in the New Testament, in the second chapter of Galatians. When you think about the apostles, you start thinking about them. Which ones come to your mind immediately? Well, often Peter and Paul. I think those two might be the first ones that come to our thinking. John is included in that, James. Others would, after we think about it a little additionally, we can start naming the 12 original apostles, perhaps, and then go and talk about the others. And Paul certainly is very prominent. So you have Peter and Paul, though, that readily come to your mind. Paul writes, in order to show the wrong of showing favoritism that took place at times, like the Jewish Christians, those that came out of Judaism, now how they viewed their fellow Christians who had come out of a Gentile background and the disposition they had. And so there's a real problem in that first century when you had Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. They're all Christians. It's just the background is identified through talking about being the Jewish element of it and the Gentile facet of it. So here's Peter, and he comes to Antioch. And we have here a reference that Paul sets forth that he had to rebuke Peter. And if you notice with me the reading in verse 11, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before a certain man came from James, he would eat with Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision, and the rest of the Jews who also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as a Jew, as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? He describes his situation. He says, I had to rebuke him because of his wrongful behavior and conduct. We correct the erring. It doesn't matter how prominent. It doesn't matter about their position, their influence, or whatever else we want to talk about from that standpoint. What our concern is with their soul, and they're not doing right, it needs to be rectified. We need to talk to them, to teach them, to instruct them, to bring them back to the fold of safety. That's the desired end. There's other things that we notice, and when you come to that point where they will not change, now disciplinary action is required. You realize if you are not involved in taking care of the matter, then you're sharing in one's evil deeds. That's what we find going back to 1 Corinthians 5. I'll reference that before we look at these other verses. But in 1 Corinthians 5, what were they doing? They were puffed up. They hadn't taken the situation to deal with it, either to instruct, to correct him, and then having failed for him to get right, if he refused to get right, discipline that one by socially ostracizing him, which is what you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Disciplinary action. In Romans 16, 17, it talks about marking those who cause division. Those who are divisive. That here's an element of marking or viewing this individual, having therefore the idea that is expressly set forth. Here's one that's doing something and it's contrary to what is right. They're divisive, causing disruptions and everything. You mark that individual. You go over to 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. It describes there that one is to withdraw from the one that works disorderly. To withdraw from them. Again, 1 Corinthians 5 helps us with understanding the nature of the withdrawal. The withdrawing from that individual is not barring them from coming into the building. We're, you know, so anybody, we'll welcome everybody in the building as long as they're not disruptive and trying to cause problems and precluding us from being able to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. You come in, we invite people in, we have that situation. They're present amongst us because it's an opportunity to teach. We want to instruct them, we want to bring them back to the fold of safety. But what it means to then withdraw from them is to socially ostracize them. We don't get with them, we don't encourage them, we don't make them think everything's all right. We don't allow that to be the situation which they think that they are fine. At least they have this contact with us. What we want to do, the contact we have with them, is to tell them we care about you and you're not doing right and we don't want to uphold you in that. That's the idea of the social ostracizing that's noted. In verses 14 and 15 of the same book here that we observe in 2 Thessalonians 3, and you'll notice with me it goes and describes then the attitude behind it. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him. There's that idea, keeping company, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. The disposition. Discipline is not done out of anger and spite. When disciplinary action has to be done, it's out of love and concern. To uphold the word of God and the care that we have for that soul that's lost. And a realization that if we're not taking care of our responsibilities, we're also going to be accountable for that. Because we don't want to share in their evil deeds. Scriptures instruct us in these ways. That expression, sharing shares in evil deeds, is noted in that context that we looked at, having to do with upholding the false teacher. But it's not exclusively to be understood in that way. Just as we noted, our relationship with the people, the world around about us, as involves our brethren and our obligation to them. So as we think about this and as we give consideration to this, what is our condition before the Lord as we are about to sing a song of encouragement? What then is our relationship with the Heavenly Father? Well, if it's not right, He's given us the provision so it can be made right. He loved us so much that Jesus Christ died for us. Because He shed His blood upon that cross, paid the penalty for our sins, He's given us the means for our being sanctified and justified in a saved condition. And if you've yet to be baptized for remission of your sins, we encourage and invite you to take that step that puts you into Christ. We've got the water prepared. Everything is ready. We can immerse you so you can be raised to walk in newness of life. And just as those 3,000 in Acts chapter 2 did, and those that in the book of Acts, as you follow along and all the instructions that are given, those that believe and have repented of their past sins, confessed His name, can be baptized for remission of their sins. If you've done that and you haven't lived as you should, then just as we've been talking about, we care about your soul. We're concerned about you. We want to go to heaven. We want you to go to heaven as well. And you can get right because the Lord made the provisions that we can confess our sins, repenting of them, and pray. And if we can help you and assist you in any way, we beg you and beseech you to come forward as together we stand and sing.